Good morning. My name is Stephen Sharkey. I'm one of the pastors here at Granite City Church. And I just wanted to share a quick glimpse with you into a couple conversations that I had this week. One person, a Trump supporter, told me about the tears of joy that were streaming down their face and how for the first time in years, they felt like there was real hope. All right. Another snapshot, another person. A Harris supporter, in all sincerity, looked at me after an emotionally painful few days and asked me, do you believe that we have any hope? Now, do you notice a common theme here? Hope, right? Interesting, though, that one feels like hope is now reborn, and the other feels like hope is crushed, maybe forever. Both Christians, both lovers of Jesus, but two very different visions of hope. Now, as divergent as these two ideological visions seem, they are, in fact, remarkably similar in this way. Each of them is putting their hope in the kingdoms of this world. Now, to be fair to either of these people, we all do this. Most of you in this room can relate to one of these two experiences that I just described. And I'm going to cut you some slack. It's okay to be discouraged if your team lost. And it's okay to be happy if your team won. But where is your hope? If you feel like hope is lost, I want to challenge you this morning and say, perhaps your hope was in the wrong place to begin with. If you feel like hope is reborn, I want to challenge you and say, perhaps your hope is in the wrong place to begin with. Now, I apologize because this morning you're not going to get from me a pastoral message and just a shoulder to cry on. This isn't Harvard. We're not canceling class to have a cry session on the quad because I don't think that's what we need. What we need is a realignment of where hope belongs. And it's not in presidents or the kings of this world. Our hope is in a king named Jesus. One of my favorite theologians, Preston Sprinkle, said this over X on Tuesday. He said, "Today the empire of America has a new king, but the kingdom of God has the same king." I don't know about you, but I needed that reminder on Wednesday morning and Thursday morning and Friday morning and today. Jesus is our king, and in case you need a reminder of that this morning, we're just going to keep this up on the screen as long as we can today. Jesus is king, nice big letters so you can just see it and feel it and remember it. That is where our hope lies, in a king who is greater than the kingdoms of this world, and perhaps more importantly, a king who will outlast the kingdoms of this world. And by the grace of God, so will every single person who bends their knee to the King of Kings. Have you ever thought about that? Think about that. You will outlast the kingdoms of this world. The central hope of the Christian faith is not in the politics of this world, but in a king who rose from the dead and promises that we get to follow him from death to life. That means that you, Christian, will outlast America. Speaking of America, let's talk about America. A lot of hot air has been blowing around from both political camps about the end of democracy if the other person gets elected. Now, let's just say that these accusations that came from both candidates about the other are true, or at least maybe one of them might be true. And perhaps if Vice President Harris was correct, then democracy is now in great jeopardy. But is our hope wrapped up in democracy? And this isn't a trick question, by the way. Most of us would probably say, yes, at least partly. And that would not be a crazy thing to say. I mean, the freedom to choose representatives and leaders is a privilege denied to the vast majority of this world. Democracy might be the best system that we have, but that does not make it the best system. We've seen presidents take us to war with other nations in the name of protecting Americans and spreading democracy, like it's some kind of gospel message that needs to be spread. Nation building and the forced advance of democracy has been a blight on our history. President George W. Bush tried to do it in Iraq. President Obama tried to do it to a lesser degree in Libya. Democracy can be a beautiful thing. We know this, but there is nothing about it that can save us, or at least not forever. Even if you go back more than a couple thousand years to ancient Greece, where modern democracy finds its roots, you find that even some of the greatest philosophers in the history of humans found democracy lacking. Plato, in his Republic, describes the potential failings of democracy, acknowledging, and I paraphrase here, that corrupt and foolish people will inevitably elect corrupt or foolish people. So democracy hangs in the balance as a political outrage and cry or a pointing of the finger. It's been just this mantra coming from both sides as we approach this election. But isn't it more true that democracy is really only as good as the people who vote? And newsflash, people aren't all that good. We're all far more self-righteous and broken and confused and deceived than we might ever believe ourselves to be. Like, is anyone confident that our nation or even our churches are going to somehow unite in political unity over the next four years? Of course not. Different ideas, people have different opinions, that's okay. Is there anyone who, with any confidence, can look to the democratic process to somehow rescue our nation or other nations from the challenges that face us? Of course not. And that's okay, because America is not our hope, democracy is not our gospel, and our presidents are not our kings. The text that Joyce read for us this morning speaks good news to a nation that was not unlike we are today, a people who put their hope in their own broken and divided system. In the 8th century BC, when Isaiah was prophesying, the kingdom of Israel was divided, not just politically divided, but literally divided into two kingdoms, north and south. Israel wanted a king. They had asked for this some 300 years prior to this prophecy that's being made. And God told them, hey, if you ask for a king, the king is going to force you into hard labor, and that a king is going to lead you away from God. And now here they are some 300 years later, and that's exactly the story that has played out. Imagine that. God was right. They placed their hope in military. Now look at this. Now, the northern kingdom is about to be swept away by a much bigger military, the Assyrian Empire. They placed their hope in wealth, but they only created a system where poor people were trampled on. They placed their hope in kings, but most of their kings only led them away from God. And yet, through all of this, they still consider themselves to be God-fearing, Jewish nation, much in the same way that so much of the church today considers America a God-fearing Christian nation. Isn't that interesting? The way that we view ourselves. So at this particular moment in Israel's history, their political adventure into monarchy has been an utter failure. And yet, somehow, there's still hope. Now, the passage this morning, which we often hear at Christmas time, is just one small glimmer of hope that's surrounded by prophecies of doom and gloom. I encourage you to read the context. We always just kind of pluck out the beautiful part that makes us feel good inside, but surrounding it is all kinds of brokenness. Yet here in Isaiah 9, we find tremendous hope. So look at what the prophet writes in verse 1. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more doom or gloom for those who are in distress. Why the gloom? Why the distress? And because their human-run government has not worked. It never does it? And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that government is bad in and of itself or that we shouldn't have a government. I am saying that when we put our hope in human-run government, we will end up in darkness. And we have millennia of history to show us how true that is. But in the midst of the failures of human government, we get a reminder of the beauty of God's government. Yes, God has a government. It's called the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, by the way, is not a democracy. So what is it? It's not a human-run monarchy like Israel. It's not a manipulative theocracy like modern-day Iran. The kingdom of God is God's perfect government. It's his perfect reign and rule in heaven and on earth. It is unlike anything any human has ever tried to implement. And these strategically placed verses in Isaiah announce this new government and what it will be like. I'll read it again and listen to these verses for references to the words that have to do with government and kingdom. Like, just listen to them pop out from these verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. These two verses give us everything that we need to know about God's government. We get the who, we get the what, we get the when, we get the where, and lastly, we get the why and the how. And I'm going to unpack those things in order. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. So starting with who is the king? God's kingdom has a leader. Who is it? Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. So, of course, here we are, you know, some 2,800 years later, and we've got the inside scoop that Isaiah's hearers did not have. Even Isaiah himself had no idea the extent of what this prophecy meant. But one thing is clear, even without having the Christmas carols stuck in our heads, the kingdom of God is going to be led by a human in the flesh, born just like you and I were born. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. It can't be much clearer than that. The king of God's kingdom will be human. So wait, not so fast. If you keep reading, the end of verse 6 says he will be called Mighty God. So what is it? Is the king a human or is it God? And the answer, we know, because we've read the ending and it's awesome, is both. It's both. Jesus Christ, both human and God at the same time, is the king of God's government. He is the one who came proclaiming this kingdom. He is the only one that it could be. And thank God for that. I'm just curious, have any of our presidential candidates ever met that criteria? No. All right, second question, what will this king be like? I mentioned to you about Plato's belief that democracy would eventually fail because it depends too highly on broken people to advance it. But remarkably, Plato did believe that there was a perfect form of government. He described it, and it was a kingdom. That's right, but not just any kingdom, a kingdom that is ruled by what he calls the philosopher king. In other words, a person perfect in justice and kindness and care and peace. Look at what he writes. The perfect republic, he writes, will be possible then and only then when kings are philosophers or philosophers' kings. The philosopher is he who has in his mind the perfect pattern of justice, beauty, truth, and he is the knowledge of the, his is the knowledge of the eternal. He contemplates all time and existence. No praises are too high for him. Plato is describing a person who he knows does not exist. Some 350 years before the birth of Jesus, Plato, a Greek pagan, describes something remarkably similar to the Hebrew Messiah and remarkably similar to Isaiah's prophetic description some 400 years before Plato. Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah wrote. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Plato was describing the perfect king. Isaiah was describing the perfect king. Is Jesus any less than the perfect king? Perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness, perfect in power. Isaiah calls him Prince of Peace, that is, Prince of Shalom, which means so much more than just the end of violence or peace in your heart. No, it means that he is the Prince of Wholeness, the Prince of Prosperity, the Prince of Restoration, the Prince of Wellness and Healing. No leader can deliver on that kind of resume and those kinds of promises. Only Jesus can. That is the leader that he is. That is the character of the kingdom. All right, so we've got the who, we've got the what, but where and when is this kingdom? Well, verse 7 gives us some insight into the character of this kingdom in time and space, and the answer is more than a little difficult to understand. Isaiah 9:7, the prophet writes, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." So where is God's kingdom? Everywhere. The increase of his government and peace will have no end. Like, think about it. We live in a world of borders. Like, America ends at this line and Mexico starts. Or as we often think about it in this election, Mexico ends here, America starts here. Do not cross this line. Right? That's how we often think about it. Yet the kingdom of God has no borders, no ending. Practically speaking, this means that you and I carry the kingdom of God with us wherever we go, whatever lines we cross. Wherever there are people who carry out the will of God, the kingdom of God is there. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The will of God and the kingdom of God are intimately connected. This means that we can advance the borders of God's kingdom on a daily basis. When you take God's will with you to work, to class, you advance God's kingdom in that place. When you bring his peace to your family, friends, and coworkers, God's kingdom goes with you. There is no end to the reach that it can have. Its increase has no end. So when is God's kingdom? It says, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So that's two times now in the text that that Isaiah has referred to the eternal nature of God's kingdom. No democracy ever has ever survived more than a few hundred years. All governments, good or bad, have their rise and their fall. The people of Israel are painfully aware of this truth at this moment in their history, as they're surrounded by this dark threat of another empire. Yet Isaiah speaks of an eternal kingdom. When is God's kingdom? Forever. What about the how and the why? How and why will God establish this government? Look at the end of Isaiah chapter 7. It says, this chapter 9, verse 7. This beautiful moment where it says, "The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." So this beautiful vision of God's government, how is it going to come about? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I think that unfortunately this English word zeal, which we don't even use that much, but it kind of fails us in this particular verse. Zeal kind of leads us to believe that God will somehow bring all of this about because he's just so incredibly enthusiastic about doing this, that he's just going to work so hard to get the job done. The word zeal, it kind of answers the question, how? How is he going to get it done? Just with enthusiasm. He's just going to keep going. He's going to pursue it. But I don't think that's the question that we really need answered. The question that we really need answered is why? Why is he going to bring this kingdom? And furthermore, why do we, broken, sinful people, get to participate in it? These verses are just, they're great news for an Israel, a nation who has run away from God time and time again. They've continually run from God, but why should they get such good news? And the same could be said about us. For all the brokenness that we complain about in our own government, in our own world, the reality is that brokenness is the result of people. It's the result of us being broken. So why should any of us have the opportunity to be citizens of this new government of God? Why is God going to do this? Well, the answer lies behind this word zeal. But it comes from a Hebrew word called kinah, which literally means not zeal, but jealousy. The jealousy of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And think about it. You know, jealousy is a word that we typically use disparagingly, right? But that's actually not the correct use of the word. Jealousy in its right place is appropriate. As a husband, I am jealous for the love of my wife, Kathleen, which is perfectly appropriate because her love and her affection, they belong to me. So what would happen if her love and affection were given to some other man? Well, I would be jealous for Kathleen and the love that should belong to me. You see where I'm going with this. We give our love and our affection to money and careers and food and addictions and people and power, and we completely forget about God over and over again. God made us. He created us so that we would be his people and he would be our God, so that we would belong to him. He longs for our love, our affection, our allegiance, because he himself loves us so much. He is jealous for us, and he'll stop at nothing to have us with him in his kingdom. So what other way is there to describe what our King did for us on the cross? God's jealous love for us pursued us to death and beyond. Literally, he climbed the tree of death. He walked out of the tomb in passionate pursuit of the ones he loves. That is the root of the hope we have, a God who relentlessly pursues those he loves. And that's the foundation of his government. Democracy is okay, but how much hope can we really place in a government that depends on people to make the right decisions? Democracy inevitably will divide us, but how much greater is the government ruled by a benevolent king who passionately pursues justice yet lovingly administers grace? How much greater is the kingdom that unites us as subjects of one king, King Jesus? So maybe for many of you, as you hear about just the beauty of this government that we can put our hopes in, a better government, the question is, how do we participate in a government like this? Like, we know how to participate in democracy. Many of us did it on Tuesday. But how do we at Granite City Church become men and women who actively participate in the kingdom of God? Jesus gives us a simple blueprint in this amazing moment when he's confronted by some of the teachers of the law who ask him, "Teacher, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Which is a very political question. Think about all the government and implications that are wrapped up in taxes. And Caesar, who's their emperor, and they're kind of subjugated to that emperor. It's a very political question. Of course, they're trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus knows this. And they press him on it. Well, should we or should we not pay these taxes? But Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius," which was like a coin that they had in that day. And so they brought him a coin. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this on the coin? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." What a powerful statement. And this teaching is so much more significant than just like, what do I do with my taxes? Even though it's a deeply political question. The teaching has everything to do with who we are, or more specifically, whose we are. You belong to God. And coins were stamped with the image of Caesar, but we are stamped with the image of God. We belong to him, all of us. So give to God what is God's. That is you, your entire life belonging to God. Any of you has ever struggled with the question, who am I? Where do I fit in? What's my purpose? It all starts with right here. You belong to God. You are his, and your identity is found in his passionate love for you, his jealous pursuit of you. Practically speaking, if we belong to God, then our allegiance should always belong to God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, Matthew says. In other words, don't put your hope in the systems of this world, the kings of this world. Pursue the will and the ways of God above all else. We started this series by talking about what it means to be exiles in Babylon. Babylon was another empire that came on later after the time of Isaiah and the time of the Assyrian Empire. So just, this Bible is amazing. One empire after another. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Right? They just keep coming. Right. So we started looking at the Empire of Babylon. And what does it mean to be exiles in Babylon? And the beautiful thing about embracing that mentality is that it shifts our mentality about hope. If we function like exiles in Babylon, how can the government be our hope? We don't want to look to Babylon for hope. Babylon is evil. Babylon is the antithesis and the enemy of who God is and who God's people are. And so the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote to the exiles who were in Babylon. And he said these powerful words in his letter, and we oftentimes take them out of context, perhaps more than any other words in Scripture, because we miss the context. We miss the fact that, man, this is being written to a people who are experiencing just extreme hardship, right? And so he wrote to them. He said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you," what? Hope. Hope and a future. Now, let's just clarify the situation here. Really? They have hope? They can have hope? That's a possibility for them? Like, consider for a moment the situation that they are in. They have been forcibly taken from their homes, moved hundreds of miles away in a city that they don't know, that speaks a language that they don't understand. Hope and a future? Really? The people of God had just spent centuries putting their hope in kings who had only let them down again and again and again. Now they're in the land of a new king, and they've run out of hope. God is the architect of their hope. He sees what they don't see. He knows what they can't know. And the same is true for us today. If you're here this morning and you feel like your hopes were dashed this week, my encouragement to you, as you feel the fears rising up and you think about a vision of the future that you hadn't anticipated, my encouragement to you is that there is a king who offers hope that cannot be taken away. If you're here this morning and you feel like hope has somehow been born anew, I encourage you, don't believe the lies. God is the source of all of our hope. And the hope that he offers is beautiful. Restoration of your body. Restoration of broken social systems. Restoration of relationships. Resurrection from the dead. Injustices set to right. Debts canceled. Sins forgiven. That hope doesn't exist just when we feel good about our circumstances, our leaders, or our nation. That hope existed for God's people in Jeremiah's time when they were exiles in Babylon. And he wrote to them, "I've got plans for you that give you hope and a future." That same hope existed for God's people who were under the threat of the Assyrian Empire. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." That hope still exists for us today. Jesus is our King. I'll say it again because it's so powerful. Many of us woke up, we all woke up this week. The Empire of America has a new Caesar. But the kingdom of God has the same king. Now let's pray.